We read now from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5 and the first 7 verses. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. And now to that portion which we have reached in our study in Judges. Judges chapter 11. I trust that the connection between these two readings will now become clear. Judges chapter 11, verse 28. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him, with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We covered a large part of Judges chapter 11 last week, considering Jephthah's exchange with the Ammonites. He began quite rightly by sending an ambassage to them to determine the cause of their grievance. Their complaint contained a plot of land between the rivers of Jordan, Jabbok, and Arnon. But this, we saw, had been captured not from the Ammonites, but from the Amorites under Sidon. The Ammonites' own territories had been left untouched. From that incident, several spiritual lessons were drawn out. The faithfulness of God's promises as they pertain to the ungodly, and his common mercy toward them. The long-term consequences of obedience, which Israel here proved to their advantage. And then a warfare rightly motivated and grounded in the Word of God. There are parallels also with our own situation. The resentment and accusation and aggression of the world towards the people of God is an ongoing and inevitable theme. against which we must be ready, as was Jephthah, to give a reason of the hope that is within us and be able to support our profession with the inerrant word of God, and not mutely listen to the profaning of God or the slandering of the gospel which the world so often give. We are set for its defence. And we are reminded also of the tactics of the adversary, whose policy is ever by falsehood and accusation to try and dislodge us from our rightful inheritance of faith and joy and assurance. In the ultimate, however, our God is Jehovah Shaphat, as we saw, the Lord, the Judge. He will ensure that justice is done and the cause of truth maintained and his people exonerated. Which brings us to verse 28. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearken not unto the words of Jephthah. For all Jephthah's eloquence and accuracy, and for all the evidence of history and proof of scripture, the Ammonites would not hearken to the message that was sent. It is not that they refused to listen to the representation from Israel, or that they denied them opportunity to speak, but rather, having heard what was said, they would not heed it. They gave it no attention. Not for lack of intelligence or wit on their part, not for want of skill or persuasion in Jephthah, but because they hardened their hearts against the word. And this expression, they hearkened not, comes time and again. There are many similar instances like it in Bible history. Most notably, perhaps, old Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also. The world so often boast, don't they, of their reasonable nature, and of their readiness to accept almost anything and any opinion or idea which is punted, that they will be convinced by sound logical arguments. But when it comes to the clear, distinct, irrefutable word of God and its claims upon them, they simply will not hearken. It seems to us so illogical on their part, so irrational. But such is the hardness of heart in the ungodly. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The entrance and the reception of God's word is a miracle of grace every time it happens, because the world cannot do it by nature. So let us not become downcast or despondent about the reaction of the ungodly. Let us not despair when the world cannot receive the most persuasive of arguments or the clearest of truth, and our witness and testimony and evangelism seems to fall on deaf ears. The same God who on times hardens the heart can also break down hard hearts and dissolve those barriers and cause the entrance of his word to give light and life. It is in his almighty hands. Such perhaps are the lessons to ourselves there. But now to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over against the children of Ammon. Faced with such flat denial and the imminent prospect of war, we might have excused Jephthah for trepidation or fear or despair. But he manifests no such thing. And why not? Why did he not give place to the thoughts of his mind and the tendencies of his flesh? Because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this is the third occurrence of this expression in the book of Judges. It was used of Othniel in chapter 3, verse 10, and of Gideon in chapter 6, verse 34. And we've previously thought of the differences in the Holy Spirit's operation in Old Testament times, coming upon particular people in special circumstances compared to our New Testament experience of his continual abiding. But at this point, Jephthah receives the communion of the Holy Ghost, and he has a remarkable, and it has a remarkable and stimulating effect upon him, causing him to travel throughout those eastern tribes, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, rallying the troops, assembling the army, and then without a moment's delay, going straight out against the Ammonites and carrying war to them. Notice carefully the order in which these things happened. First the Spirit, and then the conflict. Before Jephthah undertook the work, the Lord fitted him for the work. God does not send Jephthah against Ammon until he has sent his Spirit upon Jephthah. And this is ever God's pattern. Look at the judges, or Elisha, David, Isaiah, the apostles, Paul. Before their great deeds were ever done or commenced, the Spirit came upon them, and they were given power from on high. They were given all they had need of, and then they were set upon their task. And this process has not changed, even as God has not changed. Still, God gives us all that we have need of before he then sets us upon his work. We have the continual and uninterrupted presence of the Holy Spirit. We have grace to help. We have strength sufficient. And we are given a sphere of service in which to be engaged. And this wonderful truth has great implications for us. If, on one hand, we find ourselves confronted with some hardship to bear, some conflict to face, some duty to perform, then we can rest assured that God, who orders all these things, has already provided all that we have need of to go through it. He does not send us forth as his soldiers unprepared or ill-equipped. He does not send us anything which we are not first fitted and competent to engage in. Or on the other hand, if we find that we have been blessed with particular gifts or abilities or strengths in certain areas or the skill to do things which others cannot, well then, my friend, do not suppose that God has given you those virtues by accident. They're not granted you to fritter away on yourself or on your own pleasures. God has made you and formed you and endued you with those powers, however small or few you may think them to be, to use them in his service. And thus you must employ them. This is the way he divinely works with us. We come now to that part of the account with which Jephthah is most commonly associated, and not without reason. Of the 47 verses given to him, 9 are concerned with this matter of a vow and its consequences. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now again on this point, many modern commentators are quick to write off Jephthah as a rash madman with no real notion of God, trying to bribe the Almighty and making promises like a heathen despot. But that is evidently not the case. As Hebrews 11 itself testifies, Jephthah was a man of real faith. At this point in history, remember, he is overshadowed and motivated by the Holy Spirit. We cannot lightly write off the things which he says. And the fact is, there was nothing inappropriate and there was nothing wrong about making a vow. The making of such pledges or promises to God was a feature of the patriarchs in Old Covenant worship. Some examples, Genesis 28 verse 20, you know the account well, God has appeared to Jacob and added him to the covenant and made great promises to him. And Jacob says this, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me, a better rendering is since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Jacob is not censured for making that vow. Or again, what about the psalmist, a man described as being after God's own heart? Psalm 66, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings, I will pay thee my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. Or again, Psalm 160. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And other similar examples are found throughout Bible history. In no way are these characters condemned for speaking in this manner. In fact, we even find that laws were pronounced by God for the conducting of such covenants. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So there is nothing amiss in Jephthah's making of the vow. Nor should it be thought of as a bargaining with the Almighty. In exchange for victory, I'll make a sacrifice, or something along those lines. No, Jephthah had a better understanding of God than this. Already he had received the gift of the Holy Spirit unsought and unpaid for. He knew that God's deliverance could not be bought with money, or yet with prayer or vows or burnt offerings. The thrust of his vow was perhaps more like this. If he returned home in peace from the wars, he would not fail to make a special thank offering to the Lord. Because Jephthah was already assured that God would grant Israel the victory. He had already made arrangements for leading the people after the war. He also had great faith in his own safety and peaceful return. We see his words, when I return. He was convinced and assured of it. So far, it seems, so good. Jephthah is concerned to thank God in a way appropriate for the victory he was assured would happen. He was perhaps desirous also that God should be given the glory, lest the people began to thank him personally and to exalt him as they had tried to do with Gideon of old. So far we commend Jephthah for his deeds, but evidently, all was not right with this vow. Had it been entirely right, then it would not have resulted in such distress later on. What then can be diagnosed as wrong in Jephthah's words? Well, it's this clause in verse 31. Whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall surely be the Lord." Now at this point, Jephthah spoke in haste and without due thought. We don't know where or how Jephthah lived, or what lands or livestock he possessed. But whatever the situation, whatever he expected he might see on his return, this was a dangerous thing to say. I mean, there was every possibility that he might have been met perhaps by a dog or another animal from the homestead. These could not be given to the Lord at random. A dog could not be given in sacrifice, nor even sold and the money given. Deuteronomy 23:18, "Thou shalt not bring the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for these are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Other unclean or forbidden animals could not be sacrificed. There were very specific rules concerning burnt offerings and thank offerings. And then there was also a very good chance of a person meeting him as he came home, a servant perhaps, or his squire, his wife, or a member of the family. And human sacrifice was absolutely out of the question. This too God utterly rejected and describes as an abomination in Deuteronomy 12:31 and Jeremiah 7:30. It was one of the most atrocious and barbaric extremes of paganism, which God utterly abhorred. But Jephthah, it seems, did not pause to think these things through before he added this clause and sought to intensify his statement. To make a vow was good. To make it in a way contrary to Scripture was a sin on his part. Even though this addition seemed to make it more fervent, more sincere, more generous, it was as an added extra which he ultimately paid for. Now, a great deal of truth can be drawn out of these things for ourselves. First, let us register the fact that God hears every word we ever speak. And indeed, he hears every unspoken word we ever think. In conversation, in correspondence, in communion, with the unsaved, with the saints, with himself. Every word is known in heaven. Every one. That is the underlying theme of Judges 11, as we have seen. It was all being done at Mizpah, that place whose name meant God is witness. All these words were spoken before the Lord, we saw in verse 11. They were spoken in the hearing of the Lord, the judge, before whom every word is noted, every word is weighed, every word has its significance. And God will hold us to our words. In some respects, it's a wonderful and comforting truth, isn't it? To know that God hears all our conversation with each other within the church. He hearkens to every word of our prayers. When we cry out involuntarily, in pain, in need, in isolation, in distress, he hears it. It's a tremendous prospect. And he hears every light and thoughtless jest, every broken promise, every lie and exaggeration, every unnecessary extra word, spoken publicly or privately. Indeed, the Lord himself teaches us in Matthew 12:36, "I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Oh, we do well to heed James' advice pertaining to the tongue, and to pray with the psalmist, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips." Secondly, Let us take very special care with those words and those vows which we make to the Lord, directly and intentionally. We dare not break such promises. Perhaps you think that vows made before God are a thing of the Old Testament past. Well, not so. Not so. At least three examples exist to us in the New Testament age. For one thing, there are marriage vows. Few places remain where men and women, even ungodly men and women, actively call upon the Lord to witness their words and their pledge. Indeed, they make that promise upon their own lives, essentially saying, let death take me, rather than this marriage pass for any other cause. And yet we see the institution of marriage trampled in the street. And persons profanely utter those same words, those same promises before God more than once. Marriage is being trampled in the pulpit. So-called ministers of religion give members excuse and reason to renounce this solemn vow. Oh, they may treat it lightly. God does not. And God hears it. And his curse upon oath breakers is terrible to contemplate. Second example, what about church covenants? Annually, as church members, we stand and renew our church covenant with each other, and we actually call upon God to witness it, and we make it in his name. There is much in common between marriage and church membership. The notion of becoming one body, of being sanctified unto the Lord, and the solemnity of the vows. Our pledges to each other and to this local assembly, God will ultimately hold us to. And for another example, what about confession and profession? Our testimony of saving faith in Christ is not perhaps taken in the form of an oath, but it is still a covenant relationship. We have, every one of us, said that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have visibly attested to it in the waters of baptism. We have made a solemn statement and we have sealed it in this way, and we have entered into union and compact with God himself. This too, we dare not renege upon. We cannot take faith up and put it down with the changing weather. We cannot be a Christian today and not a Christian tomorrow. We cannot be believers on the Lord's day and not in the week. We are in a binding and solemn covenant relationship which is to endure eternally. And so we may say with the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it to thy courts above. Now, thirdly, let us beware of the weaknesses and tendencies of our flesh and our human nature. Jephthah, as we have seen, was a mighty man of valour, an active, a military-minded warrior, a man of conviction and resolution, and doubtless he had a personality to match. A fiery temperament, maybe, a swiftness in word and deed. And up to a point, this was a very positive and useful and commendable attribute. And yet, it also proved to be the source of his sin. And the devil used it against him. Yes, Jephthah was possessed of the Holy Spirit at that time, but still, his human nature played an inevitable part and introduced this error. How careful we need to be ourselves. We are saved by grace. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But still we have the old human nature to contend with. The flesh. And the flesh and the spirit are often in conflict, as Romans tells us. We all have our different personalities and characteristics, and thank God for them, but let us take caution that they do not become the source of sin. For example, natural boldness can become spiritual rashness. Natural determination can become spiritual obstinacy. Natural melancholy can become spiritual doubt. Natural reluctance can become spiritual lovelessness. Natural progressiveness can become spiritual heresy. Natural traditionalism can become spiritual backwardness. Natural joviality can become spiritual insobriety. And so we may go on. Whatever our natural disposition may be, whatever our makeup, you know yourself, my friends, better than I do, the devil is bound to exacerbate it until it becomes sin. And then he'll put an excuse in our minds. Oh, well, that's just the way I'm made up. That's just the way I am. My parents were just like it before me. But friends, this is no excuse. In Christ, we are now new creatures, new creations. The spirit must govern the flesh. The spiritual must govern the natural. And we must bring all these things into the captivity of Christ. Fourthly, let us notice the dangers of haste. Jephthah seems to have spoken very swiftly and without due thought or reflection, and having sinned in haste, he repented at leisure. To engage in any spiritual exercise without thought, without due preparation, perhaps in reading the Word, in attending a service, in coming to God in prayer, to do these things in haste, to be trying to do them quickly, is a hazardous policy indeed, as Jephthah proved. We deprive ourselves of blessing for one, and we run the risk of numerous sins for another. This is why we began by reading Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the works of Solomon, and what wisdom there is here. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. And there is the distinction, you see, friends. God is in heaven. God sees all things in the perfections of his own holiness. We are upon earth, prone to so much error and weakness. We on earth may soon forget our words. God in heaven forgets them not. And so Solomon goes on, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. What does that mean? Let us not be so hasty in some spiritual exercise, so rash in prayer, so thoughtless in Bible reading, that at a later date we have to turn to God and say, Lord, that was an error on my part. I spoke out of turn. I did that wrongly. For that is a grievous position to come to. And fifthly, let us notice the dangers of addition and elaboration. There was Jephthah. In verse 30, he made a vow, and so far it was so good. In verse 31, he added something. This notion came into his head to make this generous and a blanket offer of the first thing that came to meet him. Perhaps he thought it sounded more pious, more generous, more sincere. Perhaps those around him thought so too, but it was not the case. And that brief addition cost him dearly in the long run. Friends, God has given us his law. He has given us his commandments. He has taught us how to conduct our lives, our worship, our churches. And we do well to heed it. Certainly, we dare not leave out anything which he has commanded us to do. Let us have an equal fear of adding anything which God himself has not commanded. We can look around in the world and indeed in the churches today, and we see so much of which God might rightly say, I have not required this at your hand. We look in the established church, we see such ritual, such ungodly nonsense, the taking of titles, the wearing of robes, so much which has been brought over from papacy. And so we could go on looking into the modern church and evangelicalism, where they add so much of the world and think it aids their cause and furthers the gospel. But such is not so. These things arise with men. This was the great error of the Pharisees, to add their own ideas in the interests of appearing more holy and more fervent. But what did the Lord say? Ye have made the word of God of none effect through your traditions, through the things which they had added. Let us pay heed to the warnings that conclude Scripture, that we add not one thing to all that God has commanded. Now, in conclusion, the outcome and consequences of Jephthah's vow will appear next week, God willing. But let us end on this thought. Jephthah had done wrong, no doubt. But in no way did his sin thwart God's purposes or deprive him of the victory. Still, the overthrow of the Ammonites was complete and entire and better than any hoped. 20 Ammonite cities were overthrown right out beyond the border of Israel to the east. God is gracious and long-suffering, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And praise him, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not cast us off at our first falling. Yes, sin's consequences must ultimately be felt, but in grace, God often minimizes their impact. Oh, he might have judged Jephthah's rashness and profane promise there and then, by giving victory to Ammon and seeing him slain on the field of war, but God did not. In mercy and in grace, Jephthah did indeed triumph over their foes and return home in peace, as he had prayed. What then followed we shall see next time, but may today's message be blessed of God to our instruction and edification. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art the God of the covenant. We thank thee that thou art changeless and immutable, as we prove by our lives and presence even today. We thank thee that all thy promises unto us are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And Lord God, we pray that we too might be men and women of our word, that we might be conscious that all we say is said before thee. We thank thee for the thought of thine attendance even upon this service, and thy hearkening to all that has been said, and to all that our hearts have said in response. Might it be to thy honour and glory, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.